Take your Bibles and open with me back to Isaiah chapter 51 this morning. I'm going to pick up in verse 12. We made it through verse 11 last week. I think we'll finish the chapter this week. Finish through chapter 51, verse 23. The title of the message this morning is Wrath Removed. We've been looking at the theme where Isaiah is telling the people as he has seen this vision unfold before him, as he's building in his excitement up to this crescendo of what will be Isaiah chapter 53. As he's moving that direction, as he's picking up speed, he's told us twice to listen and he's told us to awake. To awake, and the first awake is actually directed to the Lord in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generation of old. Asking God, of course, to stand up for His people as He has continually done throughout the Scriptures. In verse 12 then, we are given this assurance. As we have been told, the ransomed, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The reason and the basis and the hope for that comfort and that joy that we talked about last week is defined for us here starting in verse 12. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? As he begins in this section, again continuing with this theme of I want you to wake up, first the arm of the Lord to strengthen us and comfort us. But now he says to the people, too, I want you to wake up to this reality. Your comfort is found in the Lord. Where else do we look for comfort? We look everywhere else, don't we? We look for comfort from other people. We look for comfort. I mean, there's even a whole category called comfort food, right? Where do you go for comfort? Well, the only true lasting comfort, it's here. I, even I, am He who comforts you. There is no greater comfort also to know now that Jesus, as He left the disciples, gave them the Spirit, promised His coming, and referred to Him as the Helper, the Comforter. He's coming to lead us into all truth, to convict us and convince us of righteousness, and to show us what He can do to comfort us in the midst of living in this fallen world and in our struggle, even with ourselves. As Isaiah makes this proclamation, I, even I, am He who comforts you. Realize that there's been a change of voice here. It's gone from Isaiah pleading with the Lord to wake up, to stand up, to take note, to pay attention, and to show Himself strong on behalf of His people, just as He promised to do. Again, just asking God to do what He promised to do. Perfectly fine to ask God to do what He promised to do. Ask Him. He will do it. But that's the fulfillment here, in that this is the Lord who answers. I, even I, am He who comforts you. The first greatest comfort that we take out of this text is that when we come to God and cry out, He hears us. He listens. How often is it in our daily walk that it does, like David described sometimes, it's like the ceiling is brass, the sky is metal. It's not getting through. We seem to pray and it doesn't go anywhere. But we have this promise, if we are in Christ, and understanding that's the only way to come to Him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me. When we're coming through that mediated new covenant, coming through Christ, God hears us. He listens and hears. When we pour out our hearts, when we come with petitions and requests, even when we come with complaints, He hears. A pastor friend of mine early in my ministry said something that I thought was striking. He said, if you think that you need to tell God what's wrong, it's not that He doesn't know, but if you have to tell Him, tell Him. Because sometimes it's in the telling that you realize just how inwardly focused we are. Part of the purpose in a prayer, not just to inform God, because He does not need to be informed of any of it, but it's to share with Him so that we might walk with Him and rely upon Him and find comfort in Him. And sometimes it's in the very prayer itself that we find the answer that He has for us. Have you ever just prayed the Word? Pray the Word of the Lord. He knows it. Pray it to Him. David does this all the time in the Psalms. Take the Word of God. Hide it in your heart. Pray it. Repeat it to the Lord. Ask Him for the Spirit to comfort you, to illumine you, to open your mind, your eyes, so that you might see and so that you might understand. He hears. It's the promise of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And this sounds so simplistic. Ask and it will be given to you. And we read that verse and we love that verse because we all have things we want to ask. And then the complaint that immediately follows is, well, I asked, but God didn't answer. What's up with that? Well, the problem is we ask and we demand an answer and we want it now. Sometimes the answer is that dreaded four-letter word, wait. Sometimes the answer is no. And we, like good and obedient children, always accept no the first time we hear it, right? That's why we have to tell our children no, 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 no. No. Sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes it takes time to get there. Now, if you have genuinely asked over and over and over and you have not received, James addresses that, doesn't he? You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss. You're asking to spend it on your own pleasures, your own lust, your own wants. You're asking the wrong things the wrong way. When we come and ask in Jesus' name. Now that right there gives us the easiest solution. If we just tack Jesus' name on the end of every prayer, then God has to do it, right? No, praying in Jesus' name is to pray in accordance with His character and His will and His sovereign rule over our lives. It is to pray just as He prayed. Here's the prayer. Even then, not my will, yours be done. And I'll promise you, if you're praying according to the will and the word of Jesus, even if you don't say in Jesus' name at the end, that's okay. Because it's not that formality, as if there's some magical incantation that once we say Jesus, then we have God's attention. We come to Him through Christ and we pray according to the character of Christ and according to His rule over our lives. We come and we ask submissively, if not persistently. And that's the thing. If you have not received an answer, keep asking. Keep asking till God either very clearly says no, or until the Spirit illuminates your mind to the scriptural truth that you understand you've been asking wrong all along. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Live like you're supposed to live, in obedience to the Word of God, and when you ask, He will answer because He is listening to His children. He will hear. The other question that comes from verse 12, who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? Another way to say that, being who you are, God's reminding us, you're my children. I'm your comfort. Being that you're my children and I'm your comfort, being who you are, how is it that you fear them out there being who they are? Why do we fear men who are just going to die? No, we're just going to die too, right? Well, that's the truth. We shouldn't fear men in or outside of the church. Who should we fear? We fear God. We fear Him. Don't fear men. Don't fear men that are going to pass away, men that are going to fail, men that are going to fall, men that are just going to return to the dust. Being who you are, how is it that you fear them being who they are? Again, in Romans 8, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Remember who you are, but even more importantly, remember who God is. In verse 13, he says, you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? He says, remember, your Maker made you, and oh, by the way, the Maker who made you also made everything. There is nothing outside of His purview, His control, because He is the Maker of it all. You forget the Lord, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens. As we look at what God has done in creation, as we look at questions about creation, an interesting question. In fact, had a discussion just a couple of weeks ago with a particularly brilliant person who's been reading scientists that I can't even understand. And the question was asked, how is it that light from stars that are billions of light years away, how do we see that? How did it get here? Well, He's stretching it out. He created it. And He's stretching it out. And we read all of these verses that talk about Him stretching out the universe, all of creation, between His hands. Number one, how massive does that mean He is? can't be quantified, that He's stretching creation out like a curtain. Isaiah 40:22, it is He who sits above the earth, circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent. Isaiah 42:5, thus says the Lord God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. And Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. Isaiah 45, I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hands, stretched out the heavens, and all their host I have commanded. Isaiah chapter 48 tells us, indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. Notice there's two words that are used here. One is stretches, and one is stretched. So He is presently stretching. And you know we can see this scientifically. This can be measured. But there's also past tense. I was given an answer 2 weeks ago to a question that for all the years before this, I've answered this way. When God created, and you want to know how the light from the stars was here, I said, God created the appearance of age. Meaning when He created Adam and Eve and you walked over, they weren't babies. If you walked over and cut down a tree that had just been created 5 seconds ago, there would be rings in that tree. It was created with the appearance of age. Still believe that's true within creation. But that does not explain how that light from those stars got here over that distance. Well, if you look at God stretching things out, and when you look especially when He uses verses that says He stretched, past tense, in my mind, here was the click. God is currently stretching at a rate that can be defined. But at some point after He created all that is, God went, whoa, like separating the shower curtain, like pulling the curtains out over the window. And so that light that was there is expanded. And in fact, the word for stretched means to extend. God took the universe and stretched it out to be what it is. The best way to understand this, by the way, He did the same thing with the earth, didn't He? Think about the continents. At first, it was all one continent. We know this. We have proof of this. One continent. And then there was this poor guy named Peleg. What a name. What does his name mean? The earth fell apart. It just fell apart. The earth went, whoa. What happened? Between the flood and the plate tectonics and the movements of things happening, the continents began to drift. They're still drifting. We're still having volcanoes and earthquakes as a result of it. God is stretching out creation. And here He says, He has taken the universe and whoosh, here it is. Look at His handiwork. He stretched it out. Now, if this is who He is, that He, past tense, bent or extended the material of the universe, which would include even time itself, if He laid the foundation, established the foundation of the earth, do we really need to fear men born on the earth who are going to return to dust by the end of it all? Who do we need to fear? The God who can stretch it all out between His hands. The God who is so massive, so creative, so powerful, that simply by His word, He can bring everything that is in existence into existence out of nothing. This is why we fear God. We do not fear men. This is who He is. This is what He has done. We're told in Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. Who is that? It is God. It is God alone. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul puts it this way in verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. We will stand before God and give an account. Here is the good news of the gospel. Here is what puts the amazing in grace. The books are going to be opened. Our works are going to be read. And when they look at the page, it's not there. It's wiped clean. It was nailed to the cross. Covered with the blood. Do you understand that when the Father looks at you, if you've repented and are trusting Christ, when the Father looks at you, He sees His Son, His righteousness, His obedience, His faithfulness, His perfection. Now, does that mean He's totally unaware of how sinful we are? Oh, He knows. And this proves His grace. He's passed us over because of the blood of His Son. He's given to us now the ability even to be pleasing to Him. Don't fear men. If you want to find true comfort, you find true comfort in the fear of the Lord, because the one who has created all of this awesome that we see in creation is the one who promises to comfort us and to care for us. He's making the promises to his people here. He says the captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. In the face of an overwhelming foe, with the coming exile, with the pronouncements of judgment, there is still an underlying message from the Lord of freedom and of sustenance. You're not going to stay in the pit. You're not going to stay hungry. I'm going to give you freedom and I'm going to feed you. God promises to take care of his people. He promises to preserve that righteous remnant. He promises to do what he's promised to do. How many times does God have to promise something for us to believe it? And yet in his word, we hear his promises repeated over and over and over and over. The reason for that is not because God said it once and needs to remind himself. It's because he said it once and we didn't believe it the first time. We doubted and were full of fear, so we needed to hear it again and again and again and again. Has God failed? Has he ever failed? Has he ever failed to uphold one syllable, one letter of his word? No, and he promises none of it will fail. None of it. Not even the stroke of a pen. He will preserve his word and his people. He tells us there, I am Yahweh, Lord of hosts. I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. He just gives his name and his titles over and over again. If you want to know why you need to fear him and not fear men, and why you know you're going to find comfort in him, it's because of who he is. Yahweh, the Lord of the hosts of the armies of heaven, the commander, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is the God of gods. Outside of him, there is no other God. He's the only true and living God. Sometimes we really just need to be reminded, and you've probably heard this before. People will tell you, sometimes you just need to remember who you are in Christ. That may be true. I think, though, when it comes to the church today, I don't think we need to be told nearly as much who we are in Christ as who God is. It's who he is that matters. It's his word, it's his promise, it's his salvation, it's his grace, it's his power, it's what he has done. We need that high view of God. Don't preach about men to men. Preach to men about the God who created them and to whom they'll give an account. To have this high view, this lifted up view, to see God as Isaiah did in the temple, high and lifted up, and to proclaim, woe is me, I am undone. And the great news is that woe is me only endured for a little while, because in the very next paragraph, Isaiah is volunteering to go on a mission. Here am I, send me. You see, the Christian life is not about getting up every day, woe is me, I am undone. If you're just doing that to do that without seeing the Lord for who he is and seeing yourself for who you are, you're actually worshiping at the altar of self-pity and pride. Woe is me, my life is so tough and so hard and so terrible. Now there is a woe is me that is repentant and that is a proclamation of the awesome power of God that is and should be immediately followed with, here am I, send me. Because with that woe is me is the understanding God did not have to choose me, but because he has now, I must obey him. What does he have for me to do today? Where do I need to go today? What do I need to say today? He is the Lord. He divided the sea. He is the Lord of hosts. He speaks then in verse 16, continuing, and these words attributed specifically to the servant, who is the theme of these songs and these chapters. I put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundation of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. He's doing something for his people through the promised Savior. To say to his people, to say to Zion, you are mine. I've bought you at a price. To tell the servant there, I have put my words in your mouth. As we search the scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 1, with the call of Jeremiah, the Lord tells the prophet, don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. This is similar to the things he had said to several of the prophets. I'm putting my words in your mouth and I'm sending you upon this task to root out, pull down, destroy, and throw down, and to build and plant. Here's the truth we see in that, by the way. So often before we can be encouraged and edified, we need to tear down the strongholds that stand in the way of obedience. There are things that need to be rooted out. The fallow ground, the hard heart. They need to be changed. They need to be revived so that then we can build and plant, so that we can be edified, and so that we can grow. In Isaiah 49 verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. Specifically talking about the servant, about Christ. The word in his mouth like a sharp sword. This being the word of God. Being hidden in the shadow of his hand. Called and anointed and held for this purpose. And a polished shaft in his quiver he has hidden me. In Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The precious promise here too is that I have covered you. This is a promise both to the servant and to those who serve the servant, to his children, to his people. I have covered you. What a promise. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand. If your mind works anything like mine, the first place my mind went from there was Psalm chapter 91. Here it is. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. He will cover us and protect us by putting us in the Savior. He's the covering. When we look back to Passover, to the blood put over the doorpost, this is Christ covering us. So now the wrath passes over. Now we're redeemed. We've been bought at a price, and we belong to Him. He does this that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, You are my people. In reality, here what we have is the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. Not only is God going to do what He does in time and in history to preserve His people, to give them a land, to bring the Messiah to be born, then to come Himself to be born in that incarnation, to live, to serve, to die, to be raised, to ascend to the right hand of the throne of God, and to promise upon His return that there will be a new heavens and a new earth where all of the stain of sin will be wiped clean. Isaiah 65, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. 2 Peter 3:13, Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. These are His promises for His people. He goes on then in verses 17 through 23, and he gives us another awake, another paragraph here. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. There is no one to guide her among all the sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have come to you. Who will be sorry for you? Desolation and destruction, famine and sword. But by whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of His people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it, but I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you, and you have laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over. The promise here in this next awake, wake up, open your eyes, look, listen, pay attention. Stand up, he says, O Jerusalem. And he addresses the cup of wrath. Wrath has been poured out throughout history. We've seen it. God has judged the nations. He judged Adam and Eve in the garden and cursed them and the serpent and put them out of the Garden of Eden. We've seen the judgment at the Tower of Babel. We've seen the judgment with Noah and the flood. We've seen God do this over and over. Now, at this point in history, Israel has been taken off by the Assyrians, disappeared into their captivity, and Judah is preparing within the next 100 years to go into exile into Babylon. There are judgments and wrath being poured out upon the nations and upon even the people of God as He judges them for their sinfulness, for their disobedience. Judgment, reality, is here. Wrath is a real thing. It's been poured out, will continue to be poured out. As we look at this cup of wrath, He says, those who hold it, and they tremble. They are hopelessly and helplessly and irretrievably under God's wrath. And we're told here, there is no human resource to rescue. There is no army. There is no son or daughter. There is no Savior that has come from mankind. We have no resource to recover from the penalty of the wrath of God. Do we understand? There seems to be so little preaching of wrath today. Do we understand our condition outside of Christ? Do we understand how hopeless it is to be under the wrath, the impending wrath of God? To the point, John the Baptist, when the religious leaders came out to him at the banks of the Jordan, what did he say to them? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? He said, you're not even here for the right reasons. There is a wrath that is coming. You need to flee from it, but where do you flee? Where's the rescue? This is the theme of the first few verses here. There is no one to guide her. Among all the sons she's brought forth, there's none who takes her by the hand. All of these things are happening, and God says, who will be sorry for you? By whom will I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. There's no one. There's only the full fury of the rebuke of God. When we look at this wrath, Psalm 11 verse 6 says, upon the wicked He will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And we read that and we say, hallelujah, it's for the wicked. Bring it. The disciples did this, didn't they?
Should we call down fire from heaven on them?
You know, Christians love fire and brimstone because we know who we want it poured out on and used against. It's the wicked. Hallelujah! God's going to judge the wicked. Come on, bring it. Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and He pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. But I will declare forever, I will sing the praises to the God of Jacob. There it is, the dregs. All the wicked of the earth shall drink it. Whew, oh, yeah, it's the wicked again. Yay, because we know who they are. They're not here. They're out there. So, yay, okay. Judgment on the wicked. We're safe. We're good. Jeremiah 25, for thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. Uh-oh. Now it's all the nations. Guess who those people are? not just the wicked. In reality though, who are the wicked but all of us? All have sinned and fallen short. There is none who does good. No, not one. And we might breathe a sigh of relief and think, ah, we've escaped, but we are still a part of the nations, and the nations are going to be judged. And we have the promise that when it comes to that wrath for sin, that God has placed that upon Christ. But we do still live in a fallen world and live in a place where there are consequences to that fallenness. There are Christians, even today, all around the world, who are suffering natural disasters, abuse from their government, persecution, threats, terrorism, and death. How do we explain all of that other than the outworking of God's program in this fallen world? And we have to trust He has promised to pour out wrath upon those whom He is going to pour out wrath. And we all have a list in our head of who it should be poured out on, and I know we never put ourselves in that list, but we're right there. We're deserving of the wrath as well. We are there with the wicked. In Ezekiel 23:31, you have walked in the way of your sister, therefore I will put her cup in your hand, telling Judah that Israel has been judged and you're going to get the same. Judgment is coming because of disobedience. God talking to His own people. There's going to be judgment. There's going to be accountability. In Revelation chapter 14, we read, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest night or day, nor worship who worship the beast in His image, and whoever receives the mark of His name. Here's what is amazing to me about Revelation chapter 14. We read about this mark of the beast, And then we read about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out. And do you know what people take away from and argue about Revelation chapter 14? That mark. Never mind the wrath, it's that mark. It's that, you know, that little implanted chip, it's tattoos, it's some little scanner they're going to put in you, it's a computer they're going to stick on your head and in your hand. Whatever people tell you is the mark, and don't get that, that's the mark, don't get that, that's the mark. You understand? People who take the mark of the beast take a specific mark because they are vowing to worship the beast. This does not happen accidentally. You are not going to go through the checkout line one day and have a card to scan and 666, you're with the beast! Stop it! The problem here is not the mark. It's that those who have taken the mark have taken it willingly in submission to the beast. And the result of that, did you hear it? The full strength of the wrath and the indignation of God is going to be poured out on those people. Why? Because it's an absolute rejection of all that God is and a willful embrace to worship Satan himself through the beast. The level of this wrath and this indication, this indignation. But I want you to stop and understand something. There is another instance in history where the full wrath and indignation of God was poured out in another cup. It's the cup that Jesus said, "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And he drank it dry. Talked about the saints from the cross this morning in Sunday school. And it is amazing to me that Jesus, the living water on the cross, proclaimed, "I thirst." What produced that thirst? That he, the living water, drank dry the cup of the wrath of God for us. He took it all upon himself. This is not a matter of cheering because the lost are going to be judged. It's a terrible thing for the wicked to be judged. And while God is glorified in it, you understand, the Bible tells us that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There will come a time that we will cheer at the destruction of Babylon. I have no doubt there will be great singing and gladness when Satan is cast into the lake of fire. But then we're going to turn and we're going to look that lamb straight in the face and we're going to know that's where we should have been too. But worthy is the lamb. He bore all of this for us. He took it upon himself. He talks here of hopelessly, helplessly, irretrievably being under the wrath of God. No human resource to rescue. There is total ruin. There is destruction. There is famine. And there is sword. There's nobody to come rescue you. But then, he promises to take the cup away. When we look at 1 John chapter 4, we're told there in verses 14 and 15, "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." There is no human resource to save. There is no human resource to bring about recovery or salvation under this curse of the wrath of God. But therefore, he says in verse 21, "Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, and you drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord." Understand now, he's not just talking to the nations or the wicked. He's talking to those. He said, "Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it." Here the significance is that God's going to put that on the nations that had judged them. We see it true. Every nation that came against Israel was judged horribly, much worse than anything that ever happened to the Israelites. This was the promise. "I've poured out judgment and chastisement on you, but there are people who have mistreated you, and now I'm going to call them to account for what they've done to you." So he says, please hear this. And the way he repeats it, "The sovereign Yahweh, your God, the God of absolute justice, he will defend his people. I've taken the cup and I've removed it." How significant that he says, "See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury." The word for "taken" there does not mean I have removed the cup from you and taken it away. It means I have taken upon myself what you should have been drinking. Here's Christ. Here's Christ on the cross. Here he is taking that cup upon himself. removing it from us. And this is what we have to remember when we talk about the wrath of God, about the consequences for sin. We have been pardoned, but you understand, that does not mean that God looked at our sin and said, I'm not going to make you give an account for that. I'm just going to pretend it didn't happen. No, the penalty we deserved was poured out in full and paid by Christ for us. Again, this is the amazing part of grace. He took it upon Himself. God didn't skip over us. God didn't just not punish our sin. God didn't just look over it and say, it's gone, it doesn't matter. He took the specific penalty for the sins of His people and poured that out on Christ on the cross. He paid it. He paid it all. He paid it once for all. He paid it there. Our sins have not been overlooked. It's been paid on our behalf for us by a substitute. He took it. He took it upon Himself. He says, you will not drink of it again. It's been removed once for all. Hebrews 7, 26 through 28 tells us, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Look at what He's done for us. Once for all. Hebrews 10 goes on, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. When Jesus paid it, he paid it all. When he said it's finished, he meant it's completed. It's accomplished. It's done. There's nothing to add. This is the salvation he's given to us by grace. Aren't you glad there's nothing for us to add? Soon as they tell you there's something for you to add, turn and run. Because if you think you can add to that perfect, completed work, what do we have to offer? Jonathan Edwards said it. The only thing we've contributed to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. He's done the work. He gets all of the glory. He's the only one to receive the praise. And we get the benefit without having to work for it. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work, because He's created good works for us to walk in them. But that's the evidence, that's the proof, that's the fruit. That backs up the confession that we've believed. If you confess and say that you believe but your life doesn't show it, look out. Because that fruit is what we inspect to see that we have embraced that confession by faith. But to see that He's finished this work. You will not drink it again. It is removed once and for all. The wrath here will be removed from you, and it will be placed upon those who afflicted you. I will put it into the hand of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you have laid your body like the ground as the street for those who walk over. God promises retribution for those who abuse His people. Old covenant and new. We see the new covenant application. Revelation chapter 6 and the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. That's an ominous verse, isn't it? To an extent. But it does give us some assurance. There are those under the throne who are crying for vengeance from the Lord on those who persecuted them and who killed them. But you see there's a set number. There's a set number. It will come to an end. And when it does, the wrath is going to be poured out on the world. It's going to be absolutely unimaginable. Well, what do we do when we look at wrath, when we look at our daily lives? If we wanted to make application today, two verses for us. The first in Colossians. Remember what causes the wrath. And when you see those things in your life, kill it. Mortify it. Put it to death. It's been joked for years in seminary that pastors' favorite verses to hang in their study is, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth." But after the colon, we see what those members are. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We're to put these things to death because this is our past life. This doesn't apply to us anymore in Christ. We're free from this. And if we consistently walk in this pattern of sin, we're also warned in Scripture, you live like that, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's an indication of a lack of salvation. Not that Christians cannot commit these sins, but if you live in this pattern without any fruit of regeneration, don't claim Christ. Because the fruit says you're not His. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But verse 7 is such a precious verse for us. In which you yourselves once walked. But we've been redeemed. We've been bought. We've been purchased. We've been saved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10 says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The good news in Isaiah's vision is that God is a God of wrath. That is good news because He's a God of holiness. There's a standard of justice to be upheld. And that wrath, understand, that wrath is not sinful on God's point. In fact, we read it in Psalm 136 this morning. Some of those wrathful things that God does to uphold His holiness and justice are actually extensions of His mercy that endures forever. When He pours out this wrath, there's no inconsistency between God being a loving God and hating evil. Can God love and hate at the same time? Absolutely. He does. He tells us. But as we see there are things God loves and as we see there are things that God hates, when we see that this wrath is being poured out and will continue to be poured out upon the world and finally one day will be poured out in full, then we look back to the cross. We look to the servant in whose mouth the word of the Lord is. We look to the Lord God who created all that is and stretches out the heavens. And we see that He's promised one day to remove the wrath from us completely. The wrath is gone in an eternal sense. Christ has paid that in full. But there are still consequences to sin in this world. Well, one day we will see our salvation complete. And what that means is, at that point, we will be free of both the desire for sin and its consequences. We will be free in a glorified body. Because Jesus will have fulfilled that promise. As the author and finisher of our faith, He will deliver us from the wrath to come. He can do this because He drank that cup dry Himself. He took it upon Himself for us in our place. If we could ever even fathom what we owe to God, what we would have to pay, what that debt is, then we would see the amazing depth to that proclamation on the cross. It is finished. It's paid in full. Tetelestai. The cup of wrath from us has been removed because Christ drank it dry. Proclaiming then, "I thirst." And then giving up His Spirit to the Lord. Giving Himself to pay the price once for all, to pay it in full, so now we can walk in righteousness. Praise the Lord, we have been freed from the threat of the wrath to come. Looking at that wrath, looking at that judgment now, don't think that means you can go live however you want to live now and get away with it. That is our motivation to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because those things that are still in us, that fallen flesh that still resides within us, there we find the cause for the crucifixion. Have you ever thought about sin like that? When you're battling temptation? When you fight, when you know you shouldn't? When you know you're close to giving in? Have you ever stopped to think? This sin, this is what he had to pay for on the cross. Think about sin in terms of the cost. Not to you, but to Christ. Leonard Ravenhill said, and we'll close with this, Leonard Ravenhill said, and this is actually on his tombstone in Lyndale, Texas, are the things that you are living for today worth Christ dying for on the cross? Are the things you are living for worth Christ dying for? That puts wrath in perspective, because there are things that deserve wrath that we do every day, and yet His mercy endures forever. Let's thank Him. Father, we do thank You indeed for Your grace this morning, for Your mercy that endures forever. We thank You also for Your wrath. We thank You that it will be poured out upon the wicked, that You will uphold Your holiness and righteousness and justice, that You will be glorified even in the judgment of sinners. Not that we take pleasure in that, but it is glorifying to Your name for You to be who You are, a just and holy and righteous God. As we hear about Your wrath and as we see it poured out around us and around the world, I pray that You would remind us what Christ has already borne for us. That we don't need to fear the world. We need to fear the One who can kill and destroy the body and the soul. Not men who will die, but the God who created us and to whom we'll give an account. Remind us the dreadful price for sin. Remind us the price that Christ had to pay, the pain and the agony of the cross, as He despised those things for the joy that was set before Him, so that we now could be His joy. Father, we thank You for the finished work of Christ. Thank You that He paid it all. Once for all, it's done. It's finished. And so we await. We fight this flesh waiting for His return, looking to that day when our body itself will even finally be redeemed, and we will be forever free from the stain and even the desire of sin. We thank You for the sanctifying work of Your Spirit, for the comfort that You give us, because You are our God. We praise You this morning that You've called us to be Your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.